Thanks to Barb and Pat Bleeker. I forgot to mention, Pat is a retired organist and music director at Westminster Presbyterian. Filling in today, Doug and Joy Weimer are away for the weekend, so thank you very much, Pat. In Cameron Lee's work, Unexpected Blessing, he reminds the readers about an old comic strip, it's probably not a comic strip that any of you remember, called The Timid Soul. The Timid Soul. And he writes about it this way. It's centered on the life of a pathetic character named Casper Milktoast. The last name, a reminder of the bland concoction of buttered toast served in a warm dish of warm milk, often served to the sick. Anybody ever eat milk toast? Oh, my. And in the comic strip, Milktoast was a highly proper but weak man, dominated by others, including his wife. And so compelling was the description in the comic over the years that the word milktoast has found its way into the English dictionary. You can look it up. It means any timid or overly apologetic person. But if you choose to look it up, be sure you spell it right. It's M-I-L-Q-U-E-T-O-S-T. Casper Milktoast. But when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," is that the kind of person he's talking about? Is he talking about someone who's afraid of his own shadow? Well, I think you're going to discover that as we unpack this third beatitude, that that is certainly not the case. We are studying the Beatitudes, or in a series, what I've entitled God's Way to Happiness. And today we're going to be looking at the third beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, which is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But in order to put it in its context, we're going to read all of the Beatitudes. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. This is God's holy word. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you once again for the opportunity to look into your word today, to these amazing blessings, these amazing characteristics that you give to us through your grace. Help us to understand these words. Help us to apply them today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already seen that these are called Beatitudes because of the ascription of blessedness to those characteristics that are brought out. We also saw that the word blessed means happy, very happy, truly happy. One could even say joyful. And we've also seen that these ways to happiness are counterintuitive and very countercultural. And we've seen as well that these are not some kind of a checklist. It's not a moral merit manual, things that you check off the box to somehow earn your way to heaven. No, that's not the case. In fact, we have to reiterate that more pointedly today, this Reformation Sunday, because we're celebrating the fact that we cannot be saved by our own works. We're not justified by our works, but we're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount, in its totality, shows us our inability to accomplish the righteousness of God. But we become a kingdom of heaven by humbly coming to Christ through faith. And as we proceed this morning, we're going to see the meaning of meekness, the measure of meekness, and the promise of meekness. But first of all, as we talk about the meaning of meekness, we have to answer the question, is meekness weakness? Well, as you look at the Greek word translated meekness, and those characterized as meek in the scriptures, we definitely see that the answer is no. Meekness is not weakness. The Greek word translated meek is difficult to translate in a certain sense. It has many different facets to it. could also be translated as humility or gentleness. But the Greek concept of meekness fundamentally is strength under control for good. Strength under control for good. These uses of the word in Greek literature give us that sense. It's used for a wild horse tamed. Its strength is harnessed for good. It's used of a strong wind, harnessed to carry a ship through the wind of the sail. It's also used of medicine, bringing a fever under control. And for the Greek philosophers, meekness was a virtue as it represented the mean between uncontrollable anger on the one hand and spinelessness on the other hand. So it's not Casper milquetoast on the one hand, but rather meekness presumes the existence of strength. Strength under control for good. Meekness is also not a personality type. We were talking about that with reference to poor in spirit. It's not somebody who goes around hanging their heads all the time and just gets pushed around by everybody. No, these traits are not natural. These traits in the Sermon on the Mount, in these Beatitudes, are supernatural gifts generated in the hearts of those who are citizens of the kingdom. We've also observed that there's a divine logic to the order of the Beatitudes. In the first Beatitude, we saw that to be poor in spirit has no reference to material poverty, but declaring spiritual bankruptcy and acknowledging the riches of Christ as our way of salvation. And the second Beatitude reminds us of the comfort that God gives us when we acknowledge our sinfulness and when we mourn and are truly sad for our offenses against God and the comfort that He gives in Christ. But as we come to the third Beatitude, some have looked at poor in spirit and meekness and ask, what's the difference? Poor in spirit, meekness. Well, they are very similar, but there are differences. Being poor in spirit represents our own self-assessment, and meekness is the inevitable impact this has on our attitude toward God and other people. William Hendrickson wrote, "There's very little difference between being poor in spirit and being meek. Nevertheless, there is a slight distinction, namely this, that poor in spirit describes the man more as he is in himself, namely brokenhearted, whereas meekness pictures him more definitely in his relationship to God and his fellow man." And Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "The person who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That's meekness." But as with most biblical traits, there are counterfeits. A psychologist, Richard Driscoll, has put his finger on some of the ways that humility and meekness can actually be used to exalt oneself. Here are some of the things he came up with. Some people are humble, first of all, to ward off attacks from others. If you come across as insecure and pitiful, people will be less likely to attack you. And second, false humility can be a statement to others not to make demands. If you continually communicate your inability to do things, you'll lower the expectation of others, so they expect less of you. "Oh, I really don't know how to load a dishwasher properly. I mess it up every time. Every time I go to load the dishwasher, something breaks." So people may be less likely to ask you to load the dishwasher. That's a silly illustration, but people have done that in their job. They say, "Well, I'm not really very good at that. Why do they say that?" Say, "Well, so you don't ask them to do that, or you don't have expectations for them to accomplish that." No, that's not it. But false humility can also be a means of evoking sympathy from others. We looked at this briefly last Sunday when someone says, "Oh, I'm no good, I'm terrible." And then the reaction to evoke is, "Oh, yes, you are. You're wonderful. You're fine." And he also says that false humility can be a way of asserting one's general superiority, so that when this person criticizes himself, he's saying he's just not living up to the high values that he has and how the real him is really much better than that. Well, but this meekness that Jesus talks about is not put on. No. It flows from the Spirit of God and evidences itself in our lives in these measures of meekness. That's the meaning of meekness, strength under control. What's the measure of meekness? Well, let's think about the measure of meekness and asking these four questions. First of all, how do you respond when people around you make mistakes? When people fumble, when people make mistakes, is your response to blast them? How could you be so stupid? Or are you patient with them? In Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves lest you too be tempted." So the word translated gentleness is from the same root as meekness. And so our objective when people make mistakes or when people sin against us is to do what we can to restore them, to help them, to encourage them. I mean, what do you do when your kids mess up? Are you patient with them? Are you understanding? So when people's sins and flaws arise, meekness neither ignores the mistakes nor arrogantly condemns the person, but relies on the Spirit to bring restoration. So, how do you respond when people make a mistake or sin against you? Second, what do you do when people disagree with you? People disagree with you. And Lord knows we're in a period of time when people are disagreeing with each other all over the place, everywhere. You don't have to do much to pick a fight these days. But what do? When people disagree with you? Well, you can retreat in fear or you can become defensive. And when the Bible speaks about meekness, it doesn't mean that you roll over like a wet noodle, nor does it mean that you should blast the person. How do you respond when your spouse disagrees with you? Maybe you should ask them sometime. How do I respond when I disagree with you? Did you ever notice how foolish we are when we disagree about silly things? General George Patton knew something about fighting. I love to study leadership, and he wrote, "Never fight a battle when nothing is gained by winning. Never fight a battle when nothing is gained by winning." Now I got to tell you, when we put together the Amen Bingo game for today, I gave it to Nathan and I gave it to Anita, and they saw Patton on there. I said, "Where in the world? How does Patton get into your sermon?" Well, he's a great theologian, you know. He knew a lot about leadership, that's for sure. But 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul wrote to Timothy to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And a few verses later, he writes, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God may perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." And the word gentleness there, that should accompany correction, is the same as our word for meekness. So what do you do when people disagree with you? How do you respond? Thirdly, how do you respond when people correct you? Are you teachable or unreachable? I'll ask a question here. I didn't get any takers this morning in terms of volunteering, but is there anybody in here who knows everything? Is there any know-it-all in here? Have you been around people who are know-it-alls, though? I have to confess something to you, and some of the older folks remember this. Children may or may not. I don't know if this is in reruns or not, but one of my favorite cartoons when I was a kid was Rocky and Bullwinkle. I have to admit that. They show those on reruns anymore? I don't know. At least they were in color. I know that. But one of my favorite segments was the Mr. Know-It-All segment, when Bullwinkle the Moose would put on his professorial robe and pretend to be Mr. Know-It-All, and he would give lectures on various subjects, and what proved that he was not a know-it-all is when everything would come falling apart. Now, you can only imagine what it was like when he tried to profess how to tame a lion. It didn't go very well. Or How to Catch a Bee. That didn't go very well either. Well, since there's no one perfect, no one knows everything, being teachable is absolutely essential in the Christian life. In James 1:21, we read, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The word translated humility in that text is the same as our word for meekness. As long as we're on this side of heaven, we've all got something to learn. We need to be teachable. It also means that we need to be willing to admit when we are wrong. When's the last time you said, "I was wrong"? A story was told about Francis of Assisi that when people praised him, he was afraid he would become too proud. And so he went to his monks, his monk friends, and asked them to tell him all of his faults. He was a monk, so he wasn't married. You got that? Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you. But any of us who know ourselves understand that we are flawed. There's much to learn, many miles to go in our sanctification. Proverbs 15:10 says, "He who hates correction will die." In the leadership class that I taught at Westminster, one of the important factors in leadership development was finding people who were fat, faithful, available, and teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable. So how do you respond when someone corrects you? Are you teachable or unreachable? And then the fourth measure of meekness is, what is your attitude when someone hurts you or when circumstances fall in around you? Interesting thing about this beatitude is this is the only one that finds a quotation in the Old Testament to match up with it. And it's found in Psalm 37. This was a psalm of David. And in the 11th verse, it says, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And when David wrote this psalm, he was looking around. He was going through really hard things himself, and he was looking around, and he saw that people who were wicked were doing really well. He said, "I don't get this. I'm a follower of Christ. But the wicked around me are doing so well. They're prospering." But in this psalm, you see his constant reminder to himself of the faithfulness of God. This is the psalm in which you hear these words, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." And he goes on and on, and throughout you have this back and forth between what you see in the world and what you're experiencing yourself. And so it's in this verse where David says, "The meek shall inherit the land." He reminds himself of that. And so meekness is relying humbly on the Lord in trying circumstances too. Dan Doriani wrote, "The meek do not ask for special treatment or demand special rights. We trust God to protect and provide, and he promises to do so." Maybe you're looking around at circumstances and you are tempted to respond in an unrighteous way. Maybe somebody in your family has done something to hurt you. Maybe a friend, maybe a fellow employee. This is a real test of meekness, because when people say things that are untrue and unkind, what's the temptation? The temptation is to lash out. I had a friend here in New Holland who many years ago, he has now since passed away, but he worked for what was then Sperry New Holland, and he worked in the computer center when it was pretty new. And he had risen pretty far into the ranks, and they hired another person to work alongside of him who had similar qualifications, but obviously he didn't have the experience that my friend had at Sperry New Holland. And my friend found out that Sperry Nuhan was paying him more money, the other guy more money. And so he went into a rage. And despite the fact that he had a family, he succumbed to his immediate reaction and he quit. He quit. I can only imagine what his wife said when he went home that day. How was work today, honey? I quit. Then all the other questions that have to follow up with that. Why? How are we going to pay our bills? No. Meekness is willing to humbly rely on the Lord in trying circumstances, acknowledging that God is at work behind the scenes. You know, there are only two people in the Bible that are called meek. The first is Moses. Moses is described as the most humble person on the face of the earth. And the context is in Numbers 12, if you want to read that. I encourage you to take a look at Psalm 37 this afternoon and also take a look at Numbers 12. It's absolutely remarkable because Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, who was Miriam? Moses' sister. Who was Aaron? Moses' brother. And so you got a family conflict over here. And what's a family conflict about? Well, on the face of it, it looks like we're told because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. So that's the presenting problem. And yet, the second verse says, they said to him, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Sure, by God's grace, Aaron and Miriam were in positions of prominence as well. But they decided to say, well, now, wait a minute, Moses, who do you think you are? You know, you're not the only person here who's in a legitimate place of leadership. Oh, and the Lord heard it. You know, the Lord hears everything. He hears everything. And the Lord said, here's where it says in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Think about that. I mean, do you think about Moses that way? I mean, the guy who stood up to Pharaoh and his commanders and the one who stood up to Pharaoh's captains. And suddenly, we read, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. The three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so what God is saying, he's saying, you know, these other prophets, I speak to them in dreams and visions. But Moses, I speak to person. It's a remarkable description. But Moses is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth. He knew he didn't have to take matters into his own hands. He knew that God would defend him and take care of him. That's what meekness is, trusting in the Lord through these difficult circumstances. And so Moses is described as meek, but also our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew 11, he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Yes, all of these characteristics, all of these beatitudes we find incarnated into our Savior Jesus Christ. You want to see what it looks like? You look at him. Was there ever a person in whom you saw strength under control more clearly? Standing before Pilate, he reminded Pilate, you know, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels to defend me. But he didn't. But he humbly submitted to the purpose of God so that you and I might have a relationship with God. And as you look at this, you say, and as I look at these Beatitudes myself, I'm just reminded of how far short I fall, of how self-centered I can be at times, and how sometimes I can be defensive when people are critical. And I cry out to God, and I think the point of this message, of these Beatitudes, is that we cry out to God. And we say, I can't do this. And the Lord says, yes, you're right, you can't do this. It's the Spirit of God that's given to you in the wake of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. Because you remember what the fruit of the Spirit happens to be, don't you? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There it is. And self-control. Christ is at work in you. He is at work in me. And he calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us at the proper time, casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And so this meekness will really make you happy. It's a soul security that settles in when you understand that you don't always have to be right. You don't always have to be right. You don't always have to be first. You don't have to try to get even. And you know, the best news of all is you don't have to be perfect. Praise God for that. But you can be happy because Jesus has given you a settled security that can't be shaken by circumstances. And the promise, the meek will inherit the earth. It's so fascinating that in that 37th Psalm, so often you see David referring to those inheriting the earth. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. The land represented security. It also represented God's faithfulness to his promises. But we know that God is faithful to his promises. But we know this is an inheritance. An inheritance is not something you earn or deserve. It's something that becomes yours on the basis of a relationship, correct? And so the earth, all that has been promised is ours in Christ. And so, though it's certainly a future focus, Paul describes his perspective, and it's interesting to me as I looked at 2 Corinthians 6:10 this week to see how these reflect the Beatitudes. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. And New Testament scholar D.A. Carson said this, with this eternal perspective in view, you can afford to be meek. One day you will come into the fullness of your inheritance when you will find the Beatitude fulfilled most literally. 50 trillion billion years into eternity, God's people will still be rejoicing that this Beatitude is literally true. In a new heaven and earth, they'll be grateful that by grace you learned to be meek during your initial 70 years and 10. And so when you humbly recognize that God has been so good to you and all that he has done for you, it'll make a difference in your attitude toward God and also toward other people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you today, we acknowledge that these things are not attainable through our own will. Some of these things we can fake for a while, but Lord, even if we try to fake humility and meekness, the truth comes out eventually. So, Father, we pray that you would help us, and we're so grateful for the strength that you've given us through the power of your Spirit. And help us to marshal that strength for good, to see it controlled for the advantage of your glory and also for the advantage of people around us whom we're called to love and serve. And forgive us, Father, for those times when we have allowed ourselves to, well, just put ourselves first. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we see the perfection of these things, of these pieces of kingdom living. And we thank you in his name. Amen.